Okay, today is January, thank you, the 24th, 2013. And remember, we're having a memorial service for Kay Cordeman tomorrow here at 2 o'clock. And then tomorrow evening at 6:30, we're having our Fun Friday. And if you haven't come, then you're missing out on fun. I mean, we have a good time, and we have it the last Friday of each month. And there's things to eat, plenty to eat, and lots of fun. So keep that in mind. All right, let's prepare ourselves in our usual fashion for the study of God's Word. We'll have a few moments of silent prayer, the option of rebound if necessary. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your faithfulness and for your word. We thank you for the opportunity to be here to focus on your word. There's nothing more important for us than growing in grace and knowledge. It's the reason we're left here is to glorify you, and we pray that you will help us focus and incorporate the things that we will learn this evening. For we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Sometimes it's better when I don't listen to the radio when I come. I listened to the radio today and just heard more things that are aggravating to me. I heard that they are officially removing any barrier for women to be in infantry combat units today. And any other barriers that would prohibit women from, going up the ladder, gaining more rank or whatever, as if this is an issue about equality of gender in the military. I just have to kind of grind my teeth when that happens, because really the problem behind that goes much deeper than what they are saying it is, of course. And it's really the outlook, it's the implosion of thinking that is happening in this country. There is a constant drumbeat about how many women are in how many places. And I don't know what it's going to take. I think there are more women voting today than there are men. I think there's more women in colleges today than there are men. I don't know what it will take for that drumbeat to cease, but it continues to go on. There was some, what was it? Vermont. I believe it was Vermont, had two female senators. They had a female attorney general and a female, what do they call him, the head guy in the state? Governor, thank you. Just went blank there. Governor. And they had... they had all these women. They said, the women have taken over this state. Rah, rah, rah. Isn't this a wonderful thing? And I'm thinking, what about the place of women in rearing children? What are the children doing? What is the husband doing while these women are going to be over in these combat units? What happened to the idea of the men protecting the women? And there are so many things that happen. I'm not going to go into it because I'm afraid I'll go out and I'll go into a diatribe. But when women are in especially combat units, it is a disaster, because men will normally do things to protect a woman that they wouldn't with a man. And then when you have the women who are going to be taken prisoner, tortured. What about the arrangements when you have women in combat units sleeping in the same tank? It's just what they are hiding from the public is unbelievable. The divorce rate has skyrocketed, because when you have these young people of different sexes put that close together in that type of circumstances, you're just going to wind up with disaster. But I won't say any more than that. I'm just saying that every day I just wait for something else to happen that is contrary to God, contrary to His Word, and just makes me angry. And I don't think this is a kind of anger that's a sin. You know, the Bible says, be angry and sin not. It's a righteous indignation. I just hate the way that this country is going in every direction you can think of, in every area. Where are the men? Where are the believers? Where are those patriots that stand for freedom? You look at what's happening to gun control. Dianne Feinstein put out her propaganda today about gun control and said that the idea of this is to dry up the supply of weapons. Do you know how insane that is? There's over 300 million weapons in this country already. And by doing these little limits like this that's imposing on the Second Amendment and our freedoms, that's going to be the answer? Well, I told you I wasn't going to go into a diatribe. Change the subject now. Something really good. I was studying today, and you know, as we who have been in the Word for a long time, we tend to look at things the way we always have. And that's good as long as it's okay. I mean, it's correct. I was studying and came up on a verse today that just rocked my boat. It seemed to say something contrary to what I have always believed. And I didn't know how to handle it. And so I said, I've got to shut down and dig. And you know what it has to do with? What we are studying. We're studying about you have to repent. We're talking about repentance, right? That's what this verse had to do with. And what it did is it took my thinking with regards to that issue and completely turned it upside down. Now, this is a good thing. We all have to have an open mind. And we see something that, in Scripture especially, that doesn't go along with what we've always thought of. It's like we have a template, and we put it over the Bible, and we're reading, and everything fits. All of a sudden, there's something all mixed up. It's not according to the template. And I just go haywire. I have to, oh, whoa, 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 whoa. What is this? And the more I dug, the more I read, the more I found, the more my thinking on what repentance is has changed. And a lot of verses that had been problematic for me before with regards to repentance seem to make even more sense now. And so if I'll just quit talking about all this and get with it, you'll see what I'm talking about. But I'm excited about this thing, and it just shows that it doesn't matter how much Scripture you know, you don't know it all, and you probably have some of it wrong anyway, somewhere. So, we're going to begin with the article that was given. I got this Sunday off of the Christian Post, and it was about false conversion. Do you have a false conversion? Now, remember last time we were looking at the faith, and I said, don't ever look at your faith to look for assurance. You look at the object of your faith, which is Christ. There's where your assurance is. And I've never put it so bluntly, I've never put it in these terms, but I thought, I'm going to say this tonight, and because it really is boiled down to its simplest form with regards to looking at your faith. And with your faith regarding eternal life, it just simply doesn't matter how much is there. It doesn't matter how much faith you have in the gospel. Now, I have never heard that before. And a lot of people would go into a rage hearing that. But I want you to think about that for a moment. Because when you hear the gospel, and you're going to believe the gospel, when you believe it, that's enough faith, however much it is. Now, someone may say, yeah, but I really believed it. I had more faith than you did. Well, does that mean a person is more saved because they had more faith? I mean, you don't measure faith in the gospel because all it takes is enough faith, which is the grain of a mustard seed, to believe it, and that's enough. And how do you measure that? Well, you measure it by the fact that you believed it. That much faith, whatever it was, you believed it, that's what matters. I was trying to think of an illustration to portray this, and I came up with the idea, and I've done this before, and I think you've probably done it before too. Something has been in the refrigerator a little long. and you take it out and you're really hungry. You take the lid off and whew, and you smell it and you're looking at it and you're probing at it. There may be a little something here or there. And you have to decide, do you believe this is going to be all right to eat or not? Okay? Give it to him. Well, there's even a few things that I pulled out of there that I wouldn't eat. But here's the illustration. You're looking at it. And it has to do with belief. You're trying to determine, okay, is it okay for me to eat? If I eat it, is it going to kill me? Is it going to make me sick? And, you know, you have no way of knowing for absolute sure, but what are you doing? You're looking for evidence, aren't you? I mean, if there's 2 inches of mold on it, it might be better to let it go. And you're going by smell, and you might probe it a little bit to see if it's too tough or whatever. But finally, you make the decision, you know what, I'm going to go for it. And you go into it, see. That's like believing the gospel. It's, you have evidence presented to you. You hear these facts. And however much faith it takes to eat that food that's been in there for 2 weeks is enough. It's the same thing with the gospel. However much faith it took for you to believe the gospel, that's enough. And if you let's turn it around. If you look at this and you say, that's just too gross. I'm not going to eat it. Okay? It's not a matter of how much faith you had. You took the evidence and said no. You didn't move on it. You rejected it. Isn't that a good illustration with regards to the gospel? So you don't ever look at your faith to determine if you're truly saved or not, because assurance comes from the object. If you have that assurance, if you have the right object, then the assurance should be automatic, because that's where it is. And of course, the object is none other than the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was perfect. So what people will do, they'll try to undermine your assurance of salvation by saying, look, your behavior is not what it should be. And isn't that true of all of us? Can any of us stand up and say, my behavior is right on track? It doesn't need improvement. Well, none of us can look at our behavior and tell by it whether we're saved or not. But in somebody's mind, they say, oh, well, you know, you've kind of fallen off the wagon. You're kind of backslidden. And so we better really watch you to see if you really are saved, because you might not have enough faith. And that's when I go, like this. That just makes me nauseated, because it doesn't have anything to do with it. Now, that's my spiel on faith, but I just wanted to, I'll say it again. The quantity of faith you have in the gospel means nada. It's just the object, the faith in the object. And if you had enough faith to believe, which obviously you did, unless you're just a liar and you're making it up. I mean, there are people who live in a family. Maybe it's some teenager that lives in a family, and it's a guy, and his family is very legalistic. And the way he can get on their good side is say that he was born again Christian. And he thinks that's a crock, but he'll say it just to get on their good graces. Now, you can, just saying it doesn't make you saved. But if you believe it, that's what matters. That's what changes everything. Okay, so I'm going to put this on the board to finish this article, because there's a lot in this article that people believe and that we need to address. I have that in red there because that's where my notation was where we stopped last time. Scripture teaches us that without repentance, there is no salvation. Well, is that true? It depends. What word in there is the issue? Does it all depend on? Salvation. What kind of salvation is he talking about? Is he talking about deliverance? Is he talking about temporal deliverance? Or is he talking about eternal salvation? And I'm here to tell you that if he's talking about eternal salvation, then eternal salvation does not depend on repentance. Eternal salvation depends on one thing, and that's faith alone in Christ alone. That's it. The Philippian jailer, when he said, what must I do to be saved? They didn't say, well, you need to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what I'm going to show you. I have a whole new take on what repentance is all about. But I'll tell you that right first crack out of the box here. Repentance simply means a change of mind, a change of heart, and a change of direction. I'm a little shaky on that last one, but There is no true change where there is no repentance. It is shocking today how many ministers and believers don't want to hear about nor use the word repentance, and yet Jesus himself declared, "Repent, the kingdom of God is at hand." Now, I have so much to tell you about that. That is so misleading what he just gave you there. Because he's giving that repentance in the context of eternal salvation, isn't he? That's what he's been doing this whole paper. And yet it doesn't have anything to do with that, and yet that's the context. If Jesus said it, and by the way, he doesn't say repent to be saved. It says repent for the kingdom of God is at hand. I'll give you a few hints right now. This was not in the church age. This was in the age of the Jews, and it didn't have anything to do with eternal salvation. It had to do with the nation changing their attitude, but before, if they didn't, they were going to get wiped out. That's what it has to do with, but he has it in the idea of eternal salvation. Now, the verse from 2 Corinthians, which was 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10. Remember we went over that last time? Do I have it up here? I don't remember. Yeah, here it is. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. Now, the idea here is that, first of all, there's no such thing as godly sorrow. God is perfect. He's never been sorry for anything. So that comparison doesn't float. Plus, you have the idea that sorrow has something to do with repentance there. And he's in his paper, he's saying you need both. You need godly sorrow, you need to be sorry for your sins, and you need to repent. And he's not talking about repent, change your mind about God. He's talking about repent of your sin. Feel sorry for your sins. That's part of what he's trying to say is part of the gospel. So he says this verse, 2 Corinthians, is a powerful verse that reveals to us the most important element in someone receiving salvation God offers. The key is godly sorrow. Do you see what he's saying? He's saying the key to the receiving the salvation God offers is godly sorrow. The key is godly sorrow. Godly sorrow produces repentance. Stop and think about this for a minute. I did, and it does not compute to me. It would seem like godly sorrow. He says godly sorrow produces repentance. It would seem to me like repentance would produce the godly sorrow, but we're talking about a tempest in a teapot. Neither one of them have anything to do with being saved. If you have godly sorrow, an automatic byproduct is going to be repentance. That repentance is going to lead you to salvation. Now, it's true that there is a repentance that has to do, that God can use repentance to lead you to salvation. In some cases, he will do that, and I will show you that later. One illustration is the prodigal son. But it's not part of the salvation equation. You understand that? Which he's trying to say it is. Acts chapter 3, verse 19 says, "To repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out." Now, that's the way he wrote it. New American Standard Version says, "Repent therefore and return, that your sins may be wiped away, in order that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." Now, he is talking about here, see, eternal salvation, and then he gives you Acts 3:19, which you can see it's not the same as what the New American Standard actually says. Now, let me ask you something. In Acts 3:19, would you say that is salvific? Is that talking about what happens at the moment of salvation? Or is he talking about someone that needs to repent in order to get back in harmony, get back in fellowship with God, and experience the times of refreshing again? Doesn't that make more sense? Isn't that the context of that? See, you have to be able to distinguish between what is positional, what happened at the moment of salvation, that God did all the work there, and it's in a moment of time, and what is experiential, which is our relationship with God on a day-to-day basis that has nothing to do with you being a child of God. Don't we have that with our own parents? I mean, there's a few here that still have living at home with their parents, but you can remember when you were living at home with your parents. Didn't your relationship change on a day-to-day basis? I mean, wasn't there some times when you might have been the fair-haired child and the next day your parents didn't even want to claim you? I mean, that relationship changes, doesn't it? It didn't have anything to do with you being their child, did it? And it's the same thing in the spiritual realm. He's talking about repenting and return, that your sins will be wiped out. They're wiped out because you have repented. And for this group, this is what will really resonate with you. If this said, rebound therefore and return that your sins may be wiped away, that would make sense, wouldn't it? Well, that's what it's talking about, essentially. It's experiential. Then he says, if there is no repentance, then there is no true conversion. You are not a convert of Christ without repentance, so therefore you would be a false convert, which was the topic of his paper to begin with. And I'm telling you from the very get-go, repentance has nothing to do with eternal life. Okay? And I'm going to wait till I show you what I've learned today. A false convert would be someone who thinks they have been converted, but in fact, never had godly sorrow. And you know what I told you last time. How much sorrow? What kind of sorrow? How long you have to be sorry? How loud do you have to cry? Do you have to cry, or can you just have a lump in your throat? Is that enough? What is it? It's nonsense. If they did not have godly sorrow, there could be no repentance, therefore no salvation. And 2 Corinthians 7:10 also reveals that there is worldly sorrow which produces death. Simply put, one who has worldly sorrow will feel bad about being caught in sin, but they are not willing to give up their lordship over their life. So he's also adding lordship salvation in here. Part of being saved is making Jesus Lord of your life. If you're going to be saved, you have to be willing to give up control of your life, lordship over your life, to Jesus Christ. That would mean that you really had godly sorrow and true repentance. That's the idea. The only problem is the Bible never even goes close to that nonsense. This produces death. This is the sorrow according to the world. And I can tell you right now what the difference between sorrow that is according to the standard of God, is which a New American says, and worldly sorrow. You know what the difference between those two are? Is that the sorrow according to the standard of God produces a change of mind. It produces a change. But worldly sorrow does not. Does not produce a change that is pleasing to God. That's in its simplest form, but we'll go into it more in a minute. So this produces death, which simply means you are still separated from God. God is life, and when you repent, change your mind, change your heart, change your lifestyle, you enter into a new life or conversion. And I'm saying that according to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, I think it's about verse 10, it says that you are a new creature. The old things have passed away and the new things have come. And when you believe in Jesus Christ, you are a new creature. But it has to do with everything that is in the top circle. Y'all know the circles? Do I need to throw the circles up, or y'all got the circles wired? Anybody need to see the circles? The top circle is everything that God does for us. It's permanent. It's positional. It's irrevocable. You have eternal life. You have God's own righteousness. You have the baptism of the Holy Spirit. You are in Christ. All these things happen at the instant that you believe and God does them. That's why you're a new creature. That's the new things that have come are God's righteousness and eternal life. And you are no longer in bondage to your old sin nature, because now you have a human spirit, and now you are you're not in bondage. The reason you sin isn't because the old sin nature is controlling you; it's because you chose to have it that way. The new things have come. It's not talking about a new lifestyle. A new lifestyle doesn't come when a believer When a person believes in Jesus Christ, your lifestyle doesn't automatically change, and now you're a new person. Now, you may try it. Some people believe, and they say, okay, now I'm a Christian. I'm going to quit cursing. I'm going to quit cheating. I'm going to quit judging. I'm going to quit fornicating. I'm going to quit, you know, quit, and all these things. It's like making a New Year's resolution. How long is that going to last? Huh? They're really sincere about it. They're going to do it, but it's all in the power of the flesh because that's not what it means. You're a new creature because what God has done for you. Things that a believer doesn't even know. When you believed in Jesus Christ, did you know the 40 or 40 some odd things that happened? You didn't know it. All you had to know is, yeah, Jesus Christ is my Savior, paid for my sins. And the old things have passed away. One of the things that passed away is what? Spiritual death. You're no longer spiritually dead. You're no longer a prisoner in the slave market of sin. You're no longer enslaved to your old sin nature. These are things that have passed away, but is it because of anything that you did? It's not talking about your old bad habits automatically vanish. If that's the case, I wasn't saved. Even though I believed in Jesus Christ, I still had some bad habits. You see, these things may disappear over a period of time. Once you learn the spiritual dynamics of the church age, once you learn how to be filled with the Holy Spirit, once you learn how to be master over areas of your weakness through the Holy Spirit's power, not your own, then there can be a lifestyle change. But even then, can you lapse back? Those old wheel ruts are pretty deep. It's easy to slide into them. Pretty easy. You begin then, born again, start to convert, turn from the world's ways and turn to God's ways. And then he says in Matthew 3:8, bring forth fruit that is consistent with repentance. Let your lives prove your change of heart. Oh, I'd love to dig into this now, but I'm going to skip some of this. I'm just trying to get to the end here. I'm anxious to get where I want to get. If we do not declare the whole truth of God's Word, we are only deceiving people. Then as we watch people who claim to be Christians live like sinners live, think like sinners think, and bear the fruits of sinners, we are told that it doesn't matter because after all, we are covered by God's grace. He said, well, grace wasn't given to cover our sin. Grace removed the sin that was within our spirit. God is a teacher. As stated, and I don't know, none of that makes any sense. You know, you see what he's saying? What he's saying is that if you really were covered by God's grace, then you won't be sinning like you were before. It wasn't given to cover our grace. And that's true in the sense that Paul said, shall we sin that grace may abound? Of course not. But let me ask you something. He said, did grace cover your sins? I would rather put it in a different way and say, have your sins been judged? Have they? Yes. Just because your sins have been judged, does that mean that they don't matter? When you sin, it doesn't matter. No, it does matter, but it has nothing to do with your eternal status before God. We need ministers of the Word to stop tickling people's ears and speak the truth of the gospel that liberates people from their sin. And does not give them an excuse to continue living in what Jesus died to deliver us from. Well, Christ died to deliver us from the penalty of sin, didn't he? None of us are going to the lake of fire because Christ died for the penalty of sin. However, but what about the power of sin? Does sin still have power over us? Well, do you still sin? Do you want to sin? Well, no. Let's all say, we don't want to sin. No, I mean, and I don't. I mean, I don't purposely go out and see how many sins can I commit today. But I do deep down. I really want to sin. I wouldn't do it. So the power of sin is still there, isn't it? And that power will be there until we leave this realm. And then we will be removed even from the presence of sin. See? We know this is a process, but it should not take people years and years to become, as Titus said, godly and live a sober life, which simply means we should live with restraint when it comes to our flesh. And that's true. We should have restraint. You see, the real issue with many today who think they are saved and yet do not exhibit the fruits of a changed life within is the fact that they are not truly born again. That is why they cannot seem to overcome the sinful ways of the flesh. Are there examples of believers in the Bible that could not overcome the sinful ways of the flesh? Of course, that had nothing to do with whether they were saved or not. And of course, people say, well, you're giving them a license to sin. You're giving them an excuse to sin if they want to sin. Has anybody ever been able to keep someone from sinning who wanted to sin? Huh? That's what they try to do. If you're really saved, you're not going to sin. And so people try not to sin and they fail. And so then they doubt their salvation and they think, well, maybe I didn't have enough faith, and it just goes on and on. This is why many do not have a desire to obey God's commands and walk in the light of the Word. Scripture reveals the Word of God is foolishness to those who are perishing. It is no wonder why many so struggle trying to live a godly life. It should become a part of our nature from within that changes us on the outside. And that is true, that we should be becoming more and more Christ-like as time goes by as believers. But it doesn't happen at the moment of salvation that now automatically you're going to be Mr. Sterling Perfect. Sterling Silver, you know, pure. Mr. Peter Pure or whoever. That's not what it is. It comes over a period of time as you grow in the Word and you learn how to neutralize sin. I did a series many years ago, and it was called the MAD series. And that was an acrostic. It meant the mechanics of applying doctrine. And what it was, every sin has a counter doctrine that will neutralize it. For instance, what do you do about when you hate people? What do you do when someone offends you and you want to choke them to death? What do you do? Is there a doctrine for that? Yes. What is it called? Unconditional love or impersonal love. And that is the doctrine to neutralize that. And there's a doctrine for every one of these things. But when you're born again, you don't automatically just know all that. You have to learn it over a period of time, and then you can grow, and then you can be more like Christ, which is what God wants us to be. I put all this out because I'm just shortening it here. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, the new things have come. That's what we were talking about a while ago. Some will say, yes, but we are just an old sinner saved by grace. You must not have read this verse of Scripture. If you are in Christ, you are a new creation, not an old sinner. Yes, we have a sinful nature in the flesh to deal with, but the new creation will lead us to bear fruits worthy of repentance, which is all things becoming new. Well, all things became new, all the things that verse is talking about, the moment you believed in Jesus Christ. He's not talking about your behavior. He's not talking about growing in grace. He's talking about the things that God did immediately. Go to 2 Corinthians 5, 17 in your Bible, because I want to show you the very next verse. Second Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature, a new spiritual species. The new creature, things that are new, is the fact that you have now God's own righteousness. You have the indwelling and filling of the Holy Spirit. You have eternal life. You have your ambassador. You have your own priesthood. Just all these things that come are the new things. You're a new creature. The old things passed away. What is that? Condemnation passed away. Spiritual death passed away. Condemnation of the
old sin nature, our the control, absolute control, has gone away. All passed away. Behold, new things have come. And look, they have already come. Now look at verse 18. Now all these things are from God. See? These things are from God. It's not talking about you cranked up a new lifestyle. It's talking about these things are from God. This is what God has done for you, who reconciled us to Himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. What is the ministry of reconciliation? It's witnessing, isn't it? Look at the... I can't finish there. Verse 19 is one of our memory scriptures. Remember that? That God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them. Underline that. That is huge. Not counting their trespasses against them. Who did He reconcile? Underline that. The world. Look what that's saying. Now, namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world, or not counting their trespasses against them, and He committed us the word of reconciliation. He's talking to who? The world. He's referring to the world. And what has happened? He's not counting their trespasses against them. Do you know you can take that one verse? Hey, there's a verse. Himself, not counting their trespasses. That's the text of this. Have a sense to creation will lead us to bear fruits worthy of repentance. Coming out of our mouth, new thoughts in our act from this precious day, moment of salvation. So examine yourself and make sure you have the witness of the Holy Spirit within. Sure, counterfeit Christians. Examine yourself to make sure you have. Isn't your lifestyle living a life that is the God that's worldly sorrow? Well, let's get rid of that. You see things in it. Repentance not being our salvation equation, but I'm going to go much deeper than that. I've spent really so much time with you as I was together. He says, oh, her, what I have learned, and I'm so excited. I can't just throw away time for repentance. In the New Testament conversion, in the Bible, listen to this. This is the conversion. This is by the volume 2. Now, what he's saying is that there are five things needed for salvation. Five says, they took communion. One, which I'm saying two is, but it's faith in Christ alone. And confession by the individual, that means confession of sin. Regeneration, I don't know why he threw that in there. Or the giving of the Holy Spirit by God. And baptism by representatives of the Christian community. Five things. Do you know that the two churches down here, Church of Christ, their ideology, their theology is you have to have five things. Let's see if I can remember them. They'll say you have to believe in Christ. You have to repent of your sins. You have to have a godly sorrow. You have to call on the name of the Lord. You have to profess that faith. And then there's one more. Baptism. I didn't have baptism. Those five things is what you need to be saved. And if you do all those five things, you still can't be sure. You still can't have assurance because you can still lose your salvation. They will tell you right out. Oh, yeah, you can lose it. How many are they? We're talking about how many Church of Christ in Brenham, little town like Brenham? Two, at least, we know at least two right down the road, but it's probably three or four. I don't know how many there are. So how many are there all around? There's a lot of people that buy into this. Five things you have to do, and yet even that doesn't guarantee it. Can you know for certain that you have eternal life? Of course you can. Where would you go in the Bible to find it? Oh, there's that bibliology again. 1 John 5:13. Good. Okay. Y'all know what it says? Without looking at your Bible, it was one of our memory verses. You want me to start you off? These things were written that you may know. Wait, I take it back. These things were written to those who believe in the Son of God, that they may know that they have eternal life. What is the one condition of knowing in that verse? Those who believed in the Son of God. And yet most people don't think that you can know that you have it. And if it's eternal, can you lose it? If it was eternal, if you can lose it, it's temporary, isn't it? Then he goes on to say, they may have walked forward at an evangelistic meeting, but by any biblical measurement, they were never converted. There was no conviction of sin, no repentance, no commitment to Christ's lordship. What is that? Lordship, salvation there. No intent to love Christ by keeping His commandments. This is sicko! And yet people buy into this. This is what you have to be ready to demonstrate, that it is a lie. And you need to be able to do it with Scripture. And we're just dealing right now, we're just focusing on the repentance part. We went through this. Remember we went this last time, 2 Corinthians? Y'all remember that? Okay, let's go down. The verse has absolutely nothing to do with eternal salvation. Paul was writing to believers in Corinth who were sanctified in Christ. 1 Corinthians 1, 2. Now, see, he is saying that these people, this guy's take on this 2 Corinthians 7, 10, for godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but sorrow of the world worketh death. He's saying the godly sorrow worketh repentance unto salvation. He's saying this is the gospel. He's saying this is what you need in order to be saved. And what did we look at it before? No. This is sorrow. When Paul wrote the first letter, it just raked him over the coals. And he says, I regretted having to write that, but I don't regret it because it had the right effect. Because you repented. You changed your mind about what you were doing. That was the whole thing. And he was writing to the Corinthians, which were believers. And this is what I'm saying. And 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2, some people say, well, yeah, the Corinthians weren't saved. Look what the worst group of people you ever met. They were either extremely legalistic and just insufferable, or else they were out whoring, you know, drinking, farting. They had every kind of sin that you can think of. They were. And yet, in the second verse, it says they were sanctified in Christ. They were believers. So why would he be telling these believers going into the gospel with this? It's not about the gospel. Let's see, I already went over that. Remember that they did this in fellowship with God. I guess we're going to start the first here. When the Corinthians received Paul's first letter, they were sorrowful because Paul chewed them out. The sorrow they had was according to the standard of God because it produced a change in their thinking, which is called what? Repentance. They became humble and acknowledged their sins to God. We would say rebound. Remember, they did this to get in fellowship with God, not to receive eternal life. They already had that. See? And then we went into metanoia. You got that. Okay, here's my deal on sorrow according to the standard of the world. False repentance is modeling sentimentalism, feeling sorry for sins and breastfeeding. That is sorrow according to the world. Many try self-atonement, which is penance. They do a sin, and oh, they feel so bad, and they want to get all emotional and worked up about it. And they try to assuage their sorrow and guilt, which is an insult to God. But I'm talking about the penance, trying to make it up. They're trying to self-atone. Getting all emotional about your sins doesn't do a thing for you. Rebound and move on. That's the issue. Worldly sorrow can also manifest itself through bitterness and anger towards other circumstances than God. Do you know what I'm saying there? Some people have a godly sorrow. Actually, it stems from self-pity. And then they get angry. They're angry at other people. They're angry at their business. They're angry at their teacher. They're angry at their parents. They're angry at somebody. And they think that they're not getting a square deal. And so they get bitter about it. And they want to lash out. I'm not going to go into Revelation 16:9 through 11 right now. It's natural to feel guilty after one sins. But to carry that guilt around is not only wrong, it's a sin. Do you get that? I mean, when we sin, I don't know if it's always the case, but I would imagine most of the time when you sin, you feel guilty about it. You didn't want to, you wanted to do it. But you fell into temptation. You got into temptation, and now you feel guilty about it. At that point, it's not a sin. You're just being convicted. You know that's a sin, and you think, uh-oh, you know, I just don't feel right, feel guilt, or whatever you want to say. However, you don't carry that guilt around with you. What do? We would just say, well, you rebound. You get rid of that sin. Confess it and move on. To carry guilt or guilt after you have confessed it is a sin also, isn't it? It doesn't matter. But what about this sin? But you don't know what I did. It doesn't matter what you do. Because it's grace. You are free. All God requires of you, it doesn't matter what sin that you committed. And most time we think, well, if you're not legalistic, you probably think murder is the worst sin. But if you're legalistic, you probably think fornication is the worst sin. But whatever you think the worst sin is, whatever it is, the only reason it's forgiven is because it has already been paid for by Christ. And that's why God is just to forgive you that sin, because it's already been paid for. All God wants you to do is be humble and acknowledge it. That's what repentance is all about. And when you do that, then your sin is forgiven and you have to, then you move right into the spiritual realm again. Y'all good to go? Okay, not much time. Now, a few things about repentance that few understand. Now, we're just getting. We've got 5 minutes left. And we're just now getting to where I wanted to start telling you this new outlook I have. This was the verse that caught me. Remember I said a verse that I just couldn't get around? I wouldn't even go into this verse. I was in my Logos, and it was a hyperlink, and I just put my cursor on it, and the verse pops out at you. And I did that. I said, what? Look at it. This is Luke 3:3. And he, John the Baptist, came into all of the district around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Look at that. This would appear to some that repentance and baptism are necessary to be eternally saved. Doesn't it? I mean, I'm not saying we look at it that way, but can you see how it can be taken that way? Look at it. John the Baptist came and he was preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Here's the error that so many people make. They look at this and they see forgiveness of sin. They see baptism, and they say repentance, and they automatically think this has to do with eternal salvation. And I'm telling you, it has nothing to do with eternal salvation. And that's what people do. Now, you know that, don't you? Don't y'all know that? That we have to be very discriminating. We have to be able to see what verses are dealing with, what is positional, and those that are dealing with what is experiential. But this even goes further than this. The distinction. Who was John the Baptist preaching to? Jews. In what dispensation? The age of the Jews, right? And where we go wrong, we do it so often, is we will take everything about the church age, everything about what happens with the John's baptism wasn't even the same baptism that the first century church was receiving. Completely different baptism. And yet we see the words, and the words seem like they fit when we go over into the epistles. Now we're in the church age, and they use some of the same words. And we say, wow, this is what he's saying is that I guess we have to repent and be baptized if we're going to be forgiven. This doesn't have anything to do with that. But you have to know that. And when I made the same mistake. When I saw this, the reason that I was rattled is because that's what I did. I took a positional spin on this, a salvific spin that this was talking about eternal salvation. And that's why I was rattled to begin with. And when I listen, I'm like a dog that's got a bone. When I got something that is not right, it doesn't fit with what I've always believed, I can't let it go. I will sift it to the bottom. I'm going to find out what it is because it bothers me. I can't eat. I can't sleep. I can't do anything. I've got to sift it down and get the right answer. Would you be able to explain this? I mean, I gave you a few hints, but there's still a lot more to it than that. Do you know that repentance is always deals with having the harmony with God in a relationship? That's what repentance is always about. Repentance is not about anything that has to do with the transaction that takes place when you believe in Jesus Christ for eternal life. And even changed, do you know that I have a, if I scroll down here, if I scroll down enough, all this stuff is the things that I was going to teach tonight if I had a chance. That's describing all this new stuff I was finding out. But you see Acts 2:38 here? Okay. That's all I did was get a glimpse of it. Because I was ready to teach that the other night. I didn't get to it. I'm so glad I didn't get to it. Because I have another take on it now. I see another way of looking at Acts 2:38. Y'all remember Acts 2:38, don't you, Peter? They said they had killed, they had murdered their Messiah, and they were pierced in their heart. That's Acts 2:37. And then they said, "What must we do?" And he said, "Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the Holy Spirit." What was the big word that stands out right in that? Repent, right? And if you tell people that, oh, no, you don't have to be baptized to be saved, you know where they're going? Acts 2:38. And they said, and Peter told them, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the Holy Spirit. Now, everybody automatically has a salvific spin on that. And are you able, by the way, let me ask you, if some person threw that out at you, would you be able to handle it? I don't think so. Huh? Are you? Would you be able to explain it in your own words in a way that they would understand it? It's one of the harder scriptures to delineate, to describe. This is my plug for next time. Because next time we're going to go into not only this new vision I have about repentance, but we're also going to cover Acts 2:38. There's several ways to look at 30. You can argue that in two or three different ways to refute that it's not saying that you have to have water baptism in order to be eternally saved and to forgive your sins. There's three arguments that you can give. I'm only going to give you two because that's the two that I like the most. And what I'm looking at, repent, because that has repent in it, has changed my... I see another argument I didn't even know was there. Well, go in your Bibles. This is the last thing we're going to do. Go in your Bibles to Luke 3:3 and just circle it. Just Luke 3:3. You see, when you look at Acts 2:38, you see how similar Acts 2:38 is to Luke 3:3? You know why that is? The same person wrote them both. Luke wrote the book of Acts as well. And so in Acts 2:38, you have something very similar. You have in Luke 3:3, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. It sounds like repentance and baptism are necessary for the forgiveness of sins. And Acts 2:38 says, repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. You see how similar those are, written by the same person? If we are required to give an answer to anyone who asks for the hope that is in us. And our hope, our confidence is that we do not have to be water baptized to be saved. We do not have to repent in order to repent of our sins to be saved. We don't have to confess our sins or feel sorry for sins. We don't have to do any of that. And if you're going to be up to speed on that, you have to be able to handle these verses, people, because that's the verses that people are going to go to. And you have to have it up here. You have to see the big picture and use these scriptures to be able to do it. And we're going to be there. We're going to be able to do it. If you're not able now, we will be able to do it. If you don't think it's important, you know what's going to happen? God's going to bring somebody right into your life, and they're going to say, yeah, but what about Acts 2:38? Or James 2, James chapter 2. We went over that as well. Okay, well, I'm sorry. I went a little over time. I had a lot to give you tonight and didn't even get into the meat of what I wanted. But still, hopefully, you have a better picture of what is necessary for salvation and the many lies that are given in order to to add to it. Let's close. Father, thank you for this time that we can fellowship in your word. We pray that you will help us to inculcate these things into our soul, that we will get the big picture, that we will be able to tell others in our own words that our God does not require any of these things for us of us in order to be saved, because we have nothing to offer and our best works are as filthy rags. Indeed, everything depends on who and what he is and what he has done for us. And we need to be able to explain these things in a way that they can see it and believe. We pray that you will help us to be up to speed on that, for we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.